talk about what's up for today. Yesterday, at the end of the period, somebody asked that we should discuss 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Well, that was just added when the bell rang. And so we take it up today, but let's see first, are there any questions before we take this up? Anything left over? All right, seemingly not. Then, 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17. Now, it's very interesting that Paul, in two chapters, speaks about the doctrine of the Lord's Supper to the Corinthians. They must have had a lot of trouble about it, just as they had a lot of trouble about many things in Corinth. So also here there was some. Now the words of institution are in chapter 11, but in chapter 10 there are some very important verses showing us something about the proper understanding of the Lord's Supper. Ten, 16 and 17. Notice that in verse 14 he warns them, shun worship of idols. Every congregation has its problems and they aren't always the same. I guess we still have trouble with idolatry, but it's a different kind of idol than they had in Corinth. In Corinth, the Christians were constantly tempted to take part in idol feasts, or at least eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols and after a while sold in the butcher shop. And you know, Paul said an idol was nothing in this world and the meat was okay, but you shouldn't eat it if somebody warned you that was sacrificed to idols. Then you should be worried about his conscience and not about yours. Now look at verse 15. He says, I speak to sensible men. Are you always speaking to all sensible men when you speak to people in a Christian congregation? Lord Chesterfield said there were wrong-headed ones in every assembly. And that would mean that they weren't very sensible, wouldn't it? But don't you think that Paul is paying them a compliment, and that it is a good idea for a pastor to compliment his people to the extent that he can honestly do so? What good does it do to compliment people? Or shouldn't a person ever do that? How do you feel if somebody compliments you? There's one honest man in the class. Spangler, tell us.
Compliments are confidence building, nothing else.
Yes. It's human to love a compliment. Now, we don't like to be flattered. And above all things, we shouldn't stand at the church door after service to collect compliments. I didn't say you shouldn't stand at the church door. I said you shouldn't stand there to collect compliments. We stand there in order to give people a good Christian greeting. Well, the Apostle Paul was willing to compliment Christians, and I think to the extent that we can conscientiously do so, we should do it, because it builds confidence. Does it also build goodwill? Is goodwill important? It is very important. When you do not have the goodwill of people, you will probably not accomplish with them what you should. A certain Reformed minister would tell a joke in church before the collection basket went around. Now, why do you suppose he did that? To make the people feel good, thinking that the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. I'm not sure that he used the passage correctly. And I would never recommend that we tell a joke in order to to bring up the collection, I wouldn't even recommend at all that we tell jokes in church. I think we can do our job without that. That sometimes cheapens things. I'm staying too long on Paul's compliment. I speak to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Now, isn't that something? The holy apostle telling these not so very good Corinthians to judge what he says. Can you afford to do that, to tell your people to judge what you say? Yes, they're going to do it anyhow. And they will very probably do it much more fairly if you invite them to do it than if you're scared that they might do it. And here he brings the matter of the Lord's Supper into the question of idol worship. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, that can only be the cup in communion. We talked other day about blessing the cup and giving thanks, that was pretty much synonymous. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? No, that's not the way the King James Version had it. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? But the word communion has so many meanings, and Luther complained that the term communion was not well understood. And one famous German theologian said the term communion means so many things, and then one doesn't quite know what it means in a certain connection. But if you use the term communion, it would be good if you knew the background of the word. Union is not a part of the word. It's union. It comes from munire, to fortify. And isn't that an odd word to use for Holy Communion, coming from a word to fortify? Well, communion translates the Greek word koinonia, and koinonia means fellowship, first of all. And the Latin word communion fits beautifully, taking it from munire, to fortify. What did they do in the old days? What did they fortify? The towns, wasn't it? And it was a privilege to live in a fortified town. You had fellowship with the people in the fortified town, and you were protected. That is what's behind the word communion. But we want to take it now in the biblical connotation. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? Now, can you readily see the connection between communion in the King James Version and a participation in the blood of Christ in modern translations? Does it register that you can jump from one to the other? Might have a little difficulty. Now, will all of you look in your Bibles in verse 16 and see whether we got any other translations outside of communion and participation? What have you got?
Sharing.
Sharing. Now, does that fit to participation? Very much so. Does it fit to communion? Yes, but harder to see. Now, what did you have? The same. Yes. The word, the English word for koinonia
which the King James Version tried to give with communion. The idea is sharing. When you go to Holy Communion, when you go to the Lord's Supper, you share in the blood of Christ, or you participate in the blood of Christ.
Now I brought that heretical old Vulgate of Saint Jerome
to class this morning. I thought we ought to take a look and see what Jerome did with this passage.
Calix benedictionis cui benedicimus, the cup of blessings which we bless, nonne communicatio sanguinis Christi est, is it not the communicatio of the blood of Christ? The communication of the blood of Christ, is that not where the blood of Christ is communicated to us, or where we share in it? Saint Jerome here gives precisely the understanding of the ancient church about the Lord's Supper. Of late I have had to go through that in Chemnitz's examen, and it comes out crystal clear that that was the understanding of the church during the first centuries, that in the Lord's Supper we really and truly are partakers of the blood of Christ. We receive it, we share in it, we participate in it, and it is communicated to us. That was the teaching of the ancient church, and they got it directly from Scripture. Saint Paul has it here. And then he goes on, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ, taking part in it? Now, some folks would like to ring the church in here. Well, do the church and Holy Communion belong together, I wonder? Very, very much so. I wonder if we Lutherans always realize how closely they belong together, but let's not misuse the passage for that reason. Let's go on. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. What is he saying? Is he saying that Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper ties us together into one body? Or isn't he? You don't all understand it the same way, quite evidently. Some nod and some shake. Shane, rather.
Well, it puts us together as a result of what was worked in the communion, and in that sense, that the unity is not the, in a certain sense, the unity, of course, is the basis. But in the it's also worked by it.
I think that here we are at one of the problems that has also been before our Commission on Theology now for a number of years, and that was the question, well, first of all, is Holy Communion a sign of unity? What would you answer?
Yes.
Must be. The answer must be yes. Now, the question that was posed to the Commission was, can Holy Communion be used in order to bring about unity?
Yes.
And that is where the opinions go apart. Let's see whether we can think Christianly and Lutheranly about this question. Holy Communion to tie us closer together as Christians? It surely should do this thing. I think where the rubber hits the road is on the question, can you take different churches and throw them together and let them commune together, and that will make them one?
No.
And that is where we have had our very grave doubts,
and said there should first be doctrinal agreement. Now, not all people understand doctrinal agreement the same way. Some say agreement in every doctrine, little ones, big ones, great and small, most important and less important. And I don't think there are any unimportant ones unless they're wrong, and they get important in a different way. Now, is it possible to have all Christians on the same level of doctrinal understanding? I wonder. We don't reach that in this world. Dr. Walter said it very plainly. Once had an argument with a student. I quoted Walter in class, and he says, Walter didn't say that. He couldn't have said that. I said, did you read John? He said, a little. And I said, now if I give it to you in writing, it was taken down stenographically by somebody who wrote Gobblesberry where they could get every word. He says, I'll work through it. Well, I have it. So I gave it to him. And he said, yes, he said it. What did Walter say? He said, beyond an agreement in fundamentals, the church does not get in this world. Beyond agreement in fundamentals, the church does not get in this world. There will always be areas of disagreement. Now, do we have to wait until we are agreed in everything before we can go to communion together? I guess that's acting the impossible. Some men couldn't go with their wives, or their wives couldn't go with their husbands if they had to be agreed in everything. Am I telling the truth? You married folks?
Yeah.
All right. Now, are we trying to make doctrine unimportant? By no means. The heart of it is our Christian faith, our acceptance of the Lord Jesus. Is it, as our Savior, is it important that we also have the same understanding of Holy Communion, of what it is? I think the Lutherans have always said that is very very important. If someone denied the real presence of the body and blood of Christ, the Lutherans did not want to go to Holy Communion with them. That is what drove Lutherans and Reformed apart. But the point that we want to make on the basis of this passage, the Lord's Supper is a sign of our unity, and it is a great aid to unity because it reminds us that we belong together, that we are one body in Christ, and partaking of the body and blood of Christ should join us more closely together. Caroline?
In light of Walter's statement, what are the fundamentals then?
Pardon?
What are the fundamentals that
I'm afraid if I go into all of that, we will not get through. The fundamental doctrines are the ones that are, for instance, in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, are they not? Dr. Pieper used to say, in the old days when our synod came here, all kinds of people came from Germany, for instance, and from the Scandinavian countries. They were often not together. And often they didn't know very much from a Christian standpoint. You know what Dr. Pieper said? What you should insist on, that they know and abide by Luther's small catechism. He didn't say our synodical catechism. He said Luther's small catechism, that's the six chief parts. And he said it would be desirable that they would also know the Augsburg Confession. But he didn't say it was necessary. Necessary was that they accept the things in Luther's small catechism. Well, are those the fundamental doctrines? The Ten Commandments, the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper? Those are the fundamentals. All right, Sarah, go ahead.
Would you comment, if you would, your personal feelings about the new position the ALC has in terms of their communion policy that has surfaced just recently?
Yeah, it worries me some, frankly. I am not sure that I understand precisely what they would do under all circumstances, but there seems to be a weakening of the Lutheran position. Does that agree with you?
I'm not really sure of all the technicalities of it myself, but it seems to be that way.
Yes, yeah, this is how it has seemed to me, and beyond that, I don't want to go. You don't want to get dogmatical about a thing until you at least understand it thoroughly. Now, there is, and that has been around a long time, the attempt to break down the bars between Lutheran and Reform. Luther would not have it, and most of us would not have it. Yes.
Would you comment on sometimes Holy Communion has a sign of unity is sometimes used as a cause for dividing? In other words, the spirit of Holy Communion is lost in favor of drawing the line so fine that
Dreyfus, this is a good place to warn against using Holy Communion for the opposite of that for which it was intended, isn't it? That's why I brought out what Holy Communion is intended for, and we should not use it as a club, and we should not use it as a device for dividing people. In the Christian church, we are to preach the gospel, and so easily we become legalistic. And Holy Communion isn't a legalistic thing. It is glorious gospel, and that's how we should use it. To give every man the wisdom to know in each case what to do, that the Holy Spirit has to do. We don't accomplish that in class, for sure. Coleman.
The words used here, elegumen and quomen, is that what we understand as consecrated today?
Understand as what?
Consecrated the
elements? No. We consecrate the elements when we pronounce the words of institution over them. Now, why is that consecration? Consecration means setting them apart for a sacred use. And that is all you do when you consecrate the elements. You pronounce the words of institution and you set them apart for the Holy Eucharist or whatever you call Holy Communion. You cannot change the elements. You cannot bring about the real presence. That is God's gift. But when we pronounce the words of institution, we are letting everybody know we are setting this bread and this wine apart to do what the Lord did on the night that he was betrayed and told us to do in remembrance of him. That's what consecration is, setting it apart for divine use.
You're calling out, then what did Paul mean when he says we actively bless and we actively break?
Yeah. He didn't say, he said the bread which we break. The clomenon in the next chapter is probably belongs down in the margin where I think you will find it. Whether we find refer it to the body of the Lord as having been broken. Now, when Paul says the bread which we break, the cup of blessing which we bless, he is describing what they did. Now, how did they bless? The apostle does not tell us all they said at Holy Communion, does he? He just tells us that they blessed the bread. And then the question comes, how did the Lord Jesus bless the bread? He surely did not pronounce the whole words of institution over the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed. Doesn't make the best sense, does it? Now, they had their difficulties in the Catholic Church, where at the time of the Reformation, some of the Catholics said, all the priest has to do at the Lord's Supper is to follow the canon of the Mass, which had grown up like Topsy over centuries, and popes had added this and added that. And from the words of institution, the only thing you needed was, this is my body this is my blood, and it shouldn't be said loud, so that people wouldn't understand it. And that is how they consecrated. They had a great big mess of things that the popes and others had worked out, and of the words of institutions, some insisted, we only need, this is my body, this is my blood. And from way back in the church, a number of church fathers testified that they spoke the words of institution over the elements and said that they used only one prayer in connection with it. You know which one that was? The Lord's Prayer. Luther went back to that. The only prayer that we use during the communion, well, we have sort of an introduction, which I suppose has some things out of the canon of the Mass that went way back. You know, Luther purified it, but he went right to the ancient church in having only the words of institution over the bread and wine, and after the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer comes first. So Luther went back to the best models that we know from the ancient church. But with this, we're really getting into liturgics, and I don't think we have enough time to devote to all that.